All right, well, let's open up to Philippians chapter 1. You guys remember we're looking at verses 18 to 26. This is going to be part 2 of that section. And we have been considering key ingredients for lasting joy. As Paul talks about what's going on in his imprisonment and his circumstances, he is informing us of some key ingredients for lasting joy. And we're not talking about joy just because we know the book of Philippians is about joy. That's a main theme, so we've got to find a way to insert it into every sermon. That's not the reason that joy is the topic. Rather, it's because of the middle of verse 18, where Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Rejoicing is the main verbal idea governing this entire section. If you remember the context there in verse 18, you know that Paul's currently rejoicing because Christ is proclaimed, whether from pure or impure motives. It doesn't matter about my reputation, my own discomfort. Christ is being proclaimed, and even though they're doing it to injure me, I can rejoice. So I'm currently rejoicing. And then Paul repeats the phrase and uses the future tense. Yes, and I'm going to continue to rejoice. I will continue in the future to rejoice. And at the beginning of verse 19, we see that ever-important word in interpretation show up. What's the word there? Yep, for, most important word, one of the most important words in your Bible. Always pay attention to that word for. It's going to tell you, it's going to explain what the author meant in the previous phrase. So that's how we know that he's going to give us the reason or reasons for why I will continue to rejoice. Why I'm going to choose the path of joy. Last week we saw the first key ingredient. We'll just do a bit of a review here. The first key ingredient for lasting joy, and that is a confidence in your future exaltation. Confidence in your future exaltation, verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, this is referring to what? Paul's circumstances. Everything from his imprisonment, the harm being inflicted upon him by the brothers preaching with impure motives, the impending trial before Caesar. Maybe that's been expedited and he's going to appear soon to make a defense for the gospel. Really, everything he's been talking about since verse 12. Verse 12, what's happened to me has served to advance the gospel. Whatever this is that's presently going on, this is going to lead to my deliverance, he said. My salvation, literally. And if you remember, that word deliverance can be referring to a number of different things. There in verse 19, could be referring to his final salvation. This is going to result in my deliverance, my salvation, so I can go and depart and be with Christ. My death is not the end. I'm going to be saved ultimately. The Roman Empire will not have won. In that sense, I'll be delivered. Or it could be the idea of being vindicated. Delivered in the sense of being vindicated. You remember the similarities between Paul and Job that we talked about last week? After all, that's the exact same phrase that we find in Job chapter 13. This will be my deliverance. This will turn out for my deliverance when I'll be proven before God to be righteous. So although this deliverance could be referring to several different things, the main principle for us, really the contemporary bridge, as we bridge that text from then to us, is Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, let's take a few minutes. Turn back to Psalm 34. We're just going to take a look at what that means. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Well, we know that can't just mean the Lord always rescues the righteous from difficulty. That God's people never experience any trials or affliction or prolonged suffering. Why? Well, one, that can't fit with the experiences of all of God's people. In Scripture and church history, God's people are an afflicted people. They don't have trouble removed from them instantly. And more importantly, the plain testimony of Scripture. Not only church history and the experience of God's people, but church history testifies that God's people are a suffering people. So what's it mean the Lord delivers the righteous out of affliction? Let's just walk through this psalm and see if we can pick up on the themes of what it means. Notice Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Sounds very similar to Paul's language in Philippians 1:20. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. The psalmist says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Notice verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Okay, so there's a few things we notice right there on how the Lord delivers us from affliction. He answers their prayer in their time of need as they draw near to him in faith. He protects them in the midst of affliction. Go down now to verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The Lord is with the righteous in affliction, eager to listen and help. He's purposing to work for their good in affliction. On the contrary, verse 16. So what do the righteous have in affliction that the wicked don't? Here it is, verse 16. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. So the Lord is a support in time of trouble for the righteous. And in that sense, he delivers. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. He's not working to ruin the lives of the righteous when affliction comes. He's near to them in their affliction. And now verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Okay, so we could say it in this sense. The Lord delivers the righteous from affliction in the sense that affliction produces something in them it doesn't produce in the wicked. And the righteous are delivered from affliction in the sense that the Lord is near to them in their time of difficulty. He's an ever-present help to them in their time of trouble. Affliction ruins the wicked, on the other hand. It wipes the wicked from the earth. It ruins them. It's their condemnation. But the righteous, affliction results in ultimate deliverance, because God's near to them. He saves them through it. He saves them ultimately out of it. It doesn't result in their ruin or their condemnation, but in their preservation and salvation. So, back to Philippians 1, verse 19. Paul knows the righteous will be delivered from affliction, so he's utterly convinced this is not going to result in my ruin. This is not going to be my condemnation. This will turn out for my vindication, my salvation. The Lord is working for my good. He's near to me. He is going to prove that I am God's apostle, that I'm indeed in prison for the defense and confirmation of the gospel, as chapter 1, verse 7 says. So, key ingredient, this is all reviewed from last week, key ingredient for our lasting joy amidst affliction, a confidence in our future exaltation, confidence in future deliverance. We recognize with Paul that our affliction is temporary, that it's not designed to ruin us, to condemn us, that God is near to us in our affliction, he's working for our good, he's going to cause us to persevere by faith. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So in humility, embrace God's sovereign plan for your life. Come under what God has planned so that he may exalt you at the proper time. There it is. Your confidence is in God working for your good and one day exalting you, whether in this life or the next. At the proper time. It's on God's timetable. Last week, we also began to look at a second key ingredient for lasting joy. So the first one, confidence in your future exaltation. Second one, a commitment to exalting Christ in life or death. This was verses 20 to 21. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This tells us that true biblical joy is directly related to our all-consuming passion, our all-consuming goal in life. To glorify Christ in life or death, which, by the way, encompasses everything in between those two, life or death, any circumstance you find yourself in, This is my earnest expectation and hope. Above all other desires, goals, aspirations that I have in life, the longing of my heart, Paul says, is that Christ will be magnified. And by the way, the only way I can be ashamed is if I do something that compromises that goal. That's true guilt, that's true shame, as we talked about last week. If you have a God-centered view of guilt and shame, you can always have joy. Why? Because the only way you're ever going to have guilt and shame is if you dishonor Christ and you immediately take care of your guilt before God as you trust in the person and work of Christ and His sacrifice on your behalf. Back to Philippians 1:20 here. It is this life commitment, this all-consuming desire of Paul that allows him to have lasting joy. So in verse 21... he now explains the commitment in the previous verse. I want to magnify Christ, whether by life or death. And now, how can I say that? How can anyone possibly say that? How can I accomplish that in my life? Here's the reason, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me. You guys remember what we emphasized with that phrase, to me? What's the significance of that?
Is personal conviction.
Personally, which means it's not who?
Anyone else.
And especially for your season of life, it's
parents.
Not who? Parents. Right. It's not your parents' convictions that's going to get you through. It's going to allow you to live for Christ and die as gain. It's to me, personally, to live as Christ and to die as gain. See, that's the only way someone can truly and sincerely live in such a way as to at all times magnify Christ, is if verse 21 is true. To live is Christ, to die is gain. We mentioned last week that 20th century preacher and theologian Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this phrase, "This is the most thorough test we can ever encounter of our profession of the Christian faith." Why can he say that? Well, here's why. It completely obliterates any notion that a mere profession of faith is worth anything in God's economy. You know, our profession of faith, a person merely saying, I'm a Christian, I trust in Jesus, that profession in and of itself means nothing in the Scriptures. It doesn't mean we shouldn't say it. It just means that because we say it doesn't necessarily mean anything. Scriptures are never focused on what we profess with our lips, but how our lives reflect that profession. Scriptures are focused on what we live for, what we trust in, what we're worshiping, how our actions reflect what we're worshiping in our hearts. That's why that little phrase shows us what true faith produces in the life of a Christian. A commitment to live exclusively for Christ and to so love Christ that death is not viewed as an interruption, as an unwelcome intruder in our lives, but as a graduation to your life goal. That's what death is for everyone who's in Christ. It's a graduation. It's a celebration. I'm finally going to what my life, I've been studying my whole life for now, and I'm graduating into eternity. We'll talk more about that in a minute. We also talked about last week how that phrase, to live as Christ, can quickly identify what in your life? Idolatry, right? If we're able to truthfully or willfully insert anything into that phrase except for Christ. Here's some examples. To live is friendships. To live is getting married. To live is independence, finally getting out from under my parents' roof. To live is have a nice family and a nice house. To live is being accepted by others. To live is having plenty of money and security. To live is being healthy and just helping others. If anything fits in that blank, that can be a way to identify an idol in your life. Paul can say to live is Christ, which means my life can't possibly be explained apart from Jesus Christ. It only finds meaning in Christ. It's filled up with, occupied, summed up with. Everything I trust, hope, follow, obey is inspired by Christ and done for Christ. He says it this way in Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might become first in everything. He himself might have preeminence in all things. You know, maybe you've been taught this at some point or read it at some point, but you can be informed, misinformed about the Christian life that it's supposed to be more of like a priority scale where you put God and then you go down and, you know, school, family, friends, and you whatever order you might put it in, but God is up here. Well, that's not how the Scriptures put it. Colossians 1:18, Christ, God, in first place in all those things. So it's not ranking those things, it's Christ, and then friends, family, school, relationships, like this. But Christ, all those things are pointing to Christ, so that he is first place in all of them. Not one of them has a priority over the other. That is what it means to be exclusively devoted to Christ. Viewed from our living, if we're alive, to live as Christ. That's where we left off last week. Now, there's another way we magnify Christ in our bodies. And that's the second half of that phrase. First, we magnify Christ by living in such a way that our lives can only be explained and only has meaning in Christ. But we also magnify Christ in our dying by embracing the fact, notice the end of verse 21 there, that to die is gain. To die is gain. So let's just note the parallel ideas here in verse 20 and 21. Let's put our little interpretive hats on for a moment. Notice verse 20. Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life. And now he's going to answer that part in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. All right, that's how I achieve my goal of magnifying Christ if I'm living. To live is Christ. Back to verse 20. Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. How is Christ going to be magnified by death? Now he answers that in verse 21. To die is gain. You guys see the parallel ideas there? See the connection? See what that says about how we magnify or glorify Christ? He's magnified in my death because I experience death as gain. Jackson.
What did you say in verse 21? He's probably not talking about literally physical death, but more figuratively, earthly death, so to speak. Like people, rejecting him because, he follows Christ, or, something like that. If living, in contrast, is a good life, just being a life persecutor.
I can't go there because of verse 23. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, and that's the parallel idea. But there are certain guys I read that even said, by way of principle, we could extend it more to your self-denial, your dying to self as a way of the Christian life. But I'd say that's involved in 21, in 21a. For me to live is Christ, meaning I don't live for myself. So there's the self-denial, the dying to self. What he's talking about here is physical death because of verse 23. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that is far better. But that's a great question. So, why is death gain? Why is death gain? Why is dying and being with Christ far better in Paul's line of reasoning? Well, if we're not careful, we can read this in such a way that actually makes Christ look horrible instead of make him look great. What do I mean by that? Well, we might read these words and think something like this. Death is gain. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better, because death releases me from all my troubles in life, all my suffering. I'm done with this corrupt body. I don't have to deal with any of my problems or trials or conflict. That's why death is gain. That's why it's far better to depart. Now, to be sure, death certainly does accomplish those things. But we should consider that even pagans, even unbelievers, could view death as gain in that sense, right? What unbeliever couldn't say, once I die, my earthly misery, my earthly troubles, my earthly pain will be gone. I won't have to deal with any of the problems of this life. What unbeliever couldn't say that? Now, we know that they're only going to experience more suffering if they're not in Christ after they die, but irrespective of that fact, what unbeliever could not say death is gain in the sense of my earthly problems are gone? If that's the focus, the predominant idea for Paul when he says death is gain, we've got to ask, how does that exalt Christ? How does that death exalt Christ, which is what Paul says it does? The answer is it doesn't. It doesn't, because you don't need Christ for your life to come to an end and for all of your temporary troubles to cease. Christ is meaningless then. So when Paul says debt to die is gain, he's not merely saying, I'm no longer going to have to suffer. I no longer have to deal with malicious people in the body of Christ. I no longer have to deal with the Roman government or prison or the Jews out to get me or the threat of martyrdom or my physical ailments, which he had many of. No, he's saying death affords me the longing of my heart. Death provides me with an enrichment of my relationship with Christ. Death is gain because I get more of Christ. That's why Christ is magnified. Yeah.
Okay, I have a question about that. How do you hold these two things in balance where death is legitimately gain, but it's not sinful to look forward to things in the future. So if you're, you know, 17 in here and you're like, hey, I hope I get married one day, you don't have, like, not feeling guilty about, I hope I get married one day, but also not fearing or being scared of, I could die before that happens.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting because Paul, he's basically stating, you know, here's my heartbeat. This is my personal, individual, narrow focus here of what how Paul views it. My desire is to part and be with Christ. But yet he says, there are earthly responsibilities I have that are going to transcend that desire. And as I consider the church more significant than myself, I'm actually going to prefer and make it reasonable that I stay here instead of go. So I think we are going to talk a little bit about that as we keep going here. But if it's not answered by the end, let's bring it back up because that's a good question. So he didn't say to depart and have all my troubles come to an end, to depart and never have to deal with my problems. Those things are true, but they are certainly benefits, believers enjoying heaven, but that's not what makes heaven heaven, right? See, Paul's understanding, death equates to the fruition of his ultimate life ambition. Death is a graduation, as we talked about, a culmination, a moment of celebration. That's why that statement, death is gain, is a magnification of Christ, because it makes Christ look great. Life which is lived for Christ is not destroyed by death. It's enriched by death for the believer. Indeed, there's no greater joy, no greater context imaginable for the Christian than to be in an intimate and unhindered relationship with Christ. What did Jesus himself say to the thief on the cross, the recently converted thief on the cross? Luke 23:43. What were the words Jesus said to him? You remember? Truly, truly, I say to you today. No, truly, truly, I say to you, comma. Then what?
You'll dine with me in paradise.
Yeah, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is used interchangeably in the scriptures with heaven. So we're asking the question, what makes paradise paradise? What makes heaven heaven? And you see a similarity between what Jesus says to that thief and what Paul says of himself. Paul says, I want to depart and be with Christ, verse 23, for that's far better. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Christian author and theologian John Piper writes this, probably one of my favorite Piper quotes of all time. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, all the food you've ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, no human conflict, no natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? And to clarify, no, it doesn't mean that we can't desire and look forward to things in this life or things in the eternal state that are going to be true. Where there will be no sickness, no tears, no pain, no curse, no sin to deal with. No, it is appropriate to long for and desire and joyfully anticipate a new heavens and a new earth where there's no longer any curse, where righteousness dwells. It is appropriate. The scriptures draw our attention to those things, and not without purpose. The point is that we are to honestly consider if we would be truly disappointed and unsatisfied in heaven, discontent, if we had all those things, but we couldn't have Christ. So you can see the balance of this if you want to glance over at Revelation 21. Verse 1, not 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now notice what's emphasized. about heaven here. Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be among them. That's the best part about heaven. That's what makes heaven heaven. That's what should ultimately thrill and satisfy the saint. But does that mean the other things are irrelevant? No. Look at the added bonuses. They list them. Notice verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. So yes, by all means, everything the scriptures speak of when it talks about death and heaven should excite us. We should look forward to those things. But if we're more excited and thrilled about those things than the fact that God himself would dwell among us in the person of Jesus Christ, then how can we be confident that we really love Christ above those things? Back to Philippians 1. Paul said, to die is gain, because that means I experience Christ in a way that I can't while I'm living on earth. I get more of Christ. Let's take verse 21 like we did on the other end of it and now insert something else there for the word Christ and think about the implication for what that phrase means now with death is gain. Here's what I mean for that. It means death is loss if we insert anything there other than Christ, right? So here's what I mean. To live is being successful in life, then to die is loss. To live is having a nice family, nice house, nice job, nice retirement, then to die is loss. To live is being wealthy, then to die is loss. To live is being well-liked, then to die is loss. To live is being powerful and influential, then to die is loss. To live is possessions, to die is loss. Why is dying loss if to live is those things? Why is it a loss? Because death permanently severs your relationship with those things. Death becomes a threat to your true love. Death is gain in your life only if death doesn't permanently sever you from your true love, but gives you your true love. If to live is not Christ, then death is not gain. Death is loss. Turn over to Romans 14, just an interesting passage here. Romans 14, verse 7. Notice how Paul assumes this mindset for every believer. It's in the context of loving others by not flaunting your own personal convictions in terms of preferences and freedoms and conscience issues that are going on in the church. But how he grounds it is interesting. He grounds it in this way, 14 verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself. And not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. See, Paul's just operating under the assumption that a Christian is someone who has submitted not only their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but also their death. Their death. If Christ is Lord over your living and dying, then you can have assurance that you know Christ and you're also going to have lasting joy. Why? Because Christ never changes. He's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever, as Hebrews 13:8 says. So if he's always ruling and reigning in our hearts, and if our hope and our trust and we're worshiping him, he never changes. He is the source of joy. Therefore, we will have lasting joy. That's why Paul could command this church to have joy on multiple occasions. If we're back in Philippians now, if you have a commitment to exalting Christ in living or death, your joy is going to be full because living and dying and everything in between can't hinder that goal. That's a key to lasting joy. Now we move on to the third and final. Third and final key ingredient for lasting joy, and that is considering the church above yourself. Considering the church above yourself. So, confidence of your future exaltation, a commitment to exalting Christ in life or death, and now considering the church above yourself. 22 to 26. Notice verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Having become convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Passage takes an interesting turn here. You know, in verse 21, Paul gives his win-win situation, which is the life of a Christian. You're in a win-win situation. I can't lose either way. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But I'm wrestling with that desire because of what it might mean for the church. This is the dilemma Paul faces, and we get to eavesdrop on the inner turmoil of an apostle here. It's fascinating to watch this. Notice, first of all, verse 22, if I am to live on in the flesh, so if I am to remain alive, basically, this equates, this will mean, notice, fruitful work, fruitful labor. What labor? Most likely, verse 25, skip down there for a moment. Convinced of this, I'll know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Fruitful labor means ministering to the church for its growth, for its encouragement, for its upbuilding. And that's Paul's purpose in life. Notice that. If I am to keep on living, that just means one thing. Fruitful labor. There's my life. I'll pour myself out for the sake of Christ and his church. Being alive for Paul equated with fruitful labor, fruitful ministry. Paul didn't live to serve himself. He didn't live for his own comfort or pleasure. He lived for the sake of Christ. And that expresses itself in what way? Ministering to his church. Loving his people. See, the New Testament knows nothing of a person who truly loves Jesus Christ and also does not truly and sincerely love his people, the church. This is just all over the New Testament, but listen to one passage, John 13:35. Jesus tells his followers, "By this all people will know that you're truly my disciples." How, Jesus? How will people recognize the people who are connected to you? How are people going to recognize your followers? Here's Jesus' answer. If you have love for, and you'd expect him to say, me. If they love me, Jesus. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples. If you love me, that would fit, right? That's not heretical to say that. But how is love measured in the scriptures? Not by words, not by feelings, but by sacrificial service. So here's how Jesus answers it. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. One another. So Paul is just expressing the heart behind every true Christian. You could, in one sense, define a Christian this way. A person who loves God and loves the people of God. You could even say loves God by loving the people of God. Notice that Paul is wrestling with two good desires. Two holy desires, not one ungodly or one of them godly. This dilemma is between two good things, between good and best. And even the apostle is perplexed to notice verse 22. And I don't know which to choose. Doesn't mean that he had a choice. It's not like God appeared to him in a dream and said, you have a choice. I'm going to let you live or let you die. There's nothing that indicates that. The language can really read this way. I can't tell which I prefer. And in that sense, I can't tell what I choose. He's not implying he has a choice. He's saying, if I were given the choice, if it was up to me, I really cannot tell what my preference would be. I'm hard-pressed, verse 23. I am hard-pressed from both directions. That word is interesting. It means to feel pressure from this side and pressure from this side, and you're just being squeezed like this, equally from both sides. You got nowhere to go. I'm hard-pressed. What's he hard-pressed about? Verse 23, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your account. So he admits, I am bewildered by the question here of my own preference. My desire is to depart and be with Christ through dying, but I also have a desire to be with the church and minister to the church by living. Now, we touched on it before, but let's consider again his first desire there in verse 23. Having the desire to depart, and that does mean physical death, and be with Christ. Now, desire, epithemia, that's normally used in a negative context. Sinful lusts, ungodly desires of the flesh. used rarely in a positive sense, and this is one of the times it's used that. It's used that way. So this is an intense longing, not a fleeting desire, not a superficial thing, a deep to the core of my being, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. And then he uses what we call a triple comparative to express this desire. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. He could have just said that's better. He could have just said that's much better. But he uses a triple comparative. Very much better. Very much better. Again, why is it better? Just what does Paul mean when he says to be with Christ? You ever thought about how hard it would be to define what that means exactly? To be with Christ? The reason it's hard to define is because there's a little bit of a mystery here when it comes to what we would call the intermediate state. The intermediate state. That is the state of one's existence between their death and the eternal state, basically. The universal resurrection and final judgment of all mankind. In other words, Christians who die are not currently in the eternal new heavens and new earth that hasn't been created yet. Okay, so heaven, as Christians will know it for all of eternity, they're not there right now, anyone who's died. Likewise, unbelievers who have died, they're not currently in the eternal hell that they will be in for all of eternity either. We know that not only from the Word of God, but also our experience. If we want to walk across the street, what do we see behind the church over there? What's behind the church? Yeah, what's in a cemetery? Dead bodies. Bodies, they're there. They're decomposing, there's bones, but they're still there. The bodies are there. Those people are not in heaven or hell right now. They're bodies, at least. I'm getting some great looks right now. This is awesome. In the future, what's going to happen? All bodies, both believer and unbeliever, are going to be raised. At the time of universal resurrection, those in Christ are going to be raised and given a glorified body, fit for the new heavens and new earth. Those outside of Christ are going to be raised in their bodies and sent to hell, the eternal hell. So we recognize that whatever state someone is currently in this era of redemptive history, is not the final state that they're going to be in. For one, because their bodies are in graves. Their bodies have not been resurrected. Now, here's some wrong ways we can think about it then. Some wrongly concludes, well, that just means we're unconscious then. We die and we remain unconscious. It's called soul sleep. Once a person dies in this era, we just remain completely asleep. We have no idea what's going on until our bodies are raised at the end of the age. Others in the Catholic faith teach the doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory. Every believer who dies must go through purgatory, basically a mini hell, which everyone experiences as they suffer for sins they haven't dealt with and haven't confessed while they lived on earth. Now, purgatory, just a quick word on that, that's absurd for several reasons. One, there's nothing in the scriptures that even remotely teaches that doctrine. Secondly, that's not good news. The gospel literally means good news, right? How is that good news? Christ paid for your sins. Some of them. You're actually going to go suffer the wrath of God in hell for a little bit before you go to heaven. How is that good news? Either Christ paid for your sins when he bore the wrath of God, or you're going to bear the wrath of God. It's not. There's no double jeopardy with that. Yeah.
Yeah. So basically, purgatory is what everyone, as far as you know, what people believe. Obviously, I'm just saying from people's perspective. It's basically saying when you die, you go to what you said, like a mini hell before you even go to judgment, right?
Right.
And so that doesn't make sense, because if God judges you, you know, righteously, if you're believing in Jesus, you go to heaven. But you know, it wouldn't make sense that you would go to pay for sins and then go to a place where you don't have to pay for them personally. Yep. So.
But the Catholic Church needs a way to scare people into giving money and to pray to saints. And to give alms and all those things, that all the sacraments that they are trusting in. So that's how you basically get people out of purgatory.
Yeah,
give more, do more, and then you can get them out.
If you think for even just 2 minutes about it, it's a huge contradiction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, just like everything in the Catholic faith. So purgatory we would throw out. What about the soul sleep option? Anything wrong with that option? Well, I think Paul obliterates that concept right here. To depart and be with Christ immediately is the implication. To depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. In fact, have you noticed what word the scriptures use to describe Christians who have died? What's the word?
They call them those who are asleep.
Those who have fallen asleep. Right? You can read through every New Testament letter. Every time the word sleep is used to refer to someone who's died, it's always and only used of a believer, never of an unbeliever. Why? Why does the New Testament call it falling asleep when Christians die? Because their bodies, figuratively speaking, are sleeping. Their bodies are in a state of inactivity, but they're going to be awakened one day. That's why they're referring to it as sleep. It's a term to give us hope for a future resurrection. Their souls are going to be reunited with their bodies when Christ returns. For your own study, you can jot down a few references for that. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 54. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. But we also don't have to go too far to even see this in Philippians. Just glance over at chapter 3, verse 20. We see the promise of our bodies being given glorified, resurrected bodies when Christ returns for everyone who has fallen asleep. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly wait for the second coming of Christ. And what's going to happen at the second coming? Verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So when a believer dies, yes, their body does remain unconscious. Their body's sleeping. Inactive in this, what we would call intermediate state. But their souls are very much alive and in the presence of Christ. In the intermediate state. A couple of other passages, you can just listen. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 9. Here's what Paul writes. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, so we're living on earth in our bodies, we are absent from the Lord. We're not in the immediate presence of Christ. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer, look at this, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. Look at this. I prefer rather to be absent from the body. What's the alternative? Be at home with the Lord. Okay? So the body remains inactive. Our bodies are in graves, wherever they might be, but we are at home with the Lord. Our inner self, the inner man, our souls. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. One more. 1 Thess 5, 9 to 11. Here's what Paul writes. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Okay? We don't go out of existence. There's no soul sleep. We are in the presence of Christ. If we die in Christ, we remain in the presence of Christ. So, just like Philippians 1:23, Paul assumes only two possibilities. Either living on earth or living in the presence of Christ after death. No intermediate soul sleep, unconscious soul sleep. But his personal longing is conflicted with another desire. And this is what we'll get back to his inner turmoil here. Notice verse 24. Yet to remain on the flesh. And what's that mean, by the way, for Paul? Does that mean an easy life? No. To remain on the flesh. To continue to suffer over and over and over. To remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So he's considering the church more significant than himself. That's where we get our point from. Paul's willing to delay crossing the finish line. So here he is at the finish line. I'm going to turn around and go help the church get here. Even though I could cross, I could rightly cross right now. I'm going to wait. I'm going to delay crossing the finish line myself. What's better for me individually in a narrow sense is not always what's best. It's not always what's necessary. To remain in the flesh, that's more necessary for the church. It's a tension. This is a tension that every follower of Christ should experience. The longing to be with Christ because you love Him so much, and the longing to be with and serve God's people and help them grow because you love them so much. That's the tension. Notice the conclusion now, verses 25 to 26. Having become convinced that it's necessary for me to remain. I know that I'm going to remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, at first this appears contradictory to what Paul, to hear Paul state that, okay, I'm confident I'm going to remain alive and keep ministering, after he had just got done saying in verses 22 and 23, I don't know what I would choose, but now I'm confident I'm going to remain alive. Let's keep in mind a couple of things here. In verses 22 and 23, he's talking about his personal desires. In 25, he's referring to what he thinks is more necessary or profitable, ultimately. That's the issue. It's what Paul would prefer, what Paul would ultimately do if the choice were up to him, versus what Paul thinks is more necessary based on his evaluation of everything and the state of the church. So when Paul says in verse 25, I become convinced that I'll remain, he's not speaking of certainties. I don't think the Lord revealed to him, you're not going to be martyred, you're going to be released from prison. I don't think that's the case. There's no indication of that. The word I know does not mean infallible knowledge. The apostles did not have infallible knowledge. They were not omniscient, obviously. I think it's referring to a personal conviction. Some do think he received a revelation and the Lord told him, you're going to be released. If so, why didn't he tell the church, the Philippian church, don't worry about me, the Lord told me I'm leaving. The Lord told me I'm coming out to see you guys. He doesn't say that. It would have solved the dilemma, though, because so many people were burdened for Paul, and he could have said, stop worrying. Stop worrying. The Lord told me I'm going to be released. He doesn't say that anywhere. He just says, I'm convinced of this. I've become personally persuaded that it's more necessary for me to remain for your sake. So I know that I'm going to remain and continue. What's going to be his agenda? Well, we mentioned it earlier. Now he picks up and expands on what he meant by fruitful labor in verse 22. Here now is that labor. I'm going to remain for your progress and joy in the faith, verse 25. If God causes me to be released, it's going to be for this reason, your progress, your joy in the faith. Real growth in the faith always results in genuine joy in the faith. Growth without joy is counterfeit growth. Joy without growth is counterfeit joy. In other words, the more you truly grow in Christ, the more joy you're going to have. Why? Because the more like Christ you are, the more you're consumed with Him, and the trials and difficulties of this life fade further and further into the backdrop. The more you grow in Christ, the less you're consumed with yourself. Furthermore, the more you grow in Christ, the more the Spirit is operative in your life, and the fruit of the Spirit is, Galatians 5 tells us, joy. Joy. Christian joy and Christian growth are inseparable. That's the immediate purpose of Paul's ministry to the church. The ultimate purpose, found in verse 26, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Don't be confused there about Paul condoning them by saying, condoning being prideful in him. That's not what the text really means. In fact, here's what it says literally. In order that your boast might abound in Christ Jesus in me on account of my coming to you again. So he's not saying, I want to do this so that you can have proud confidence in me. I want to do this so you can have proud confidence in Christ Jesus for Christ's work in me, for Christ in me. Paul would never draw attention to himself like that and anything detached from Christ. He's always pointing them to Christ. So he says, when I come to you again, it's going to be an opportunity for you to glory and boast in Christ Jesus for the way that he's delivered me, for the way that he's preserved me, vindicated me, caused the gospel to advance, and ultimately to result in your growth as well. That's what led to Paul's joy. He considered the church more significant than himself. Even when it became to the point of two competing desires, both of them holy, both of them good, he was able to say, it's more necessary. It's more necessary to remain for your sake. Now, maybe you're saying, what does this have to do with joy? Right? After all, the point we're under is this. Considering the church is more significant than yourself, that's a key ingredient for lasting joy. Why? Why is considering the church more significant than yourself a factor for your joy? Well, let's state it negatively first. Have you ever noticed the most miserable people you know in your life are people who are utterly consumed with themselves? Right? People who are so consumed with themselves, they rarely think about others and how to serve others. They're always thinking about how to change this circumstance or why this isn't fair or trying to fix that problem or fix this person. And they're jealous, they're envious, they're slanderous. So they're so consumed with themselves, they rarely, if ever, serve other people. People like that don't live a blessed life. They don't have a joyful existence, because the more you think about yourself, the more cause there is to become discontent, to become discouraged, and the less joy you're going to have. Jesus said an interesting statement in Acts 20:35. It's more blessed to give than receive. You're in a better position. You are more blessed. You know, the word blessing in the scriptures has a connotation of happiness to it. You're going to be happier. The more you give of your time, resources, and energy to others, the more blessed you're going to be. The more blessed you're going to be. God has designed us. He has made us to be consumed with Him, and by extension, others. Others. When we fulfill God's design in our lives, that always results in blessing and joy. When we corrupt that design, when we turn inward and focus on ourselves, we rob ourselves of that joy. Sin always focuses inward on self. To be self-centered or selfish, that's sinful. Sin and joy can't coexist. Anytime we have sin, we won't have joy. If we do have joy, it's counterfeit joy. All right, so that's stated negatively. Stated positively, why does considering others before ourselves bring us joy? Well, it not only gives us the blessing of obedience, it also helps us forget about ourselves, our circumstances, our problems, as we get lost in the needs of others. That's why one of the main ways I counsel someone, if a young man comes to me with any particular nagging sin, I always encourage him, just get lost in serving others in the church. Why? Why do I counsel men? Why do I counsel my own heart that way? Well, one, you're commanded to, you're expected to, if you're in Christ. Secondly, you won't have as much time and energy to sin if you spend everything else on others, right? You're going to be forced to think about others. All the time and energy that you're consuming on yourself, you're going to redirect that toward others, and that's going to help you to mortify that sin in your life. The very reason you have that nagging sin is because you're consumed with yourself. So you just got to become consumed with others. You got to flip your life model around there. My former pastor's wife made an interesting comment one time. It's a comment that has stuck with me. But she said this: all that matters is God and the people of God. All that matters in life is God and the people of God. The more I study the New Testament, the more I realize how true and appropriate that statement is. So we have to ask ourselves, if we're professing Christ, is that true of me? All that matters is God and the people of God. Someone would look at my life, they'd hold me up to that standard, and they'd say, yeah, yeah, all that matters to him, all that matters to her is God and the people of God. Now, one quick objection to this as we draw to a close. You might be saying this, or two quick ones. But Eric, if I'm always thinking about others, if I'm always thinking about others and always serving others, I'll never have any time to think about and care for myself. It's an honest objection, I think. Is that true? No. No. you'll never have to make a commitment or a conscious choice to think about yourself, to take care of yourself. You're going to automatically take care of yourself just fine. How do we know that? First, from my own experience as a sinner, I'm going to take care of me. I know that. Okay, I don't have to make a conscious choice. Make sure you eat when you're hungry. Make sure you sleep when you're tired. No, we don't reason like that in our minds. We're just naturally going to take care of us. Secondly, and more authoritatively, Paul says in Ephesians 5:29, no one ever hated his own flesh. That's it. There's the divine testimony. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. So Paul goes on to say, you actually do serve yourself, you do care for yourself when you sacrifice yourself for the good of your wife, in that context, Ephesians 5. He says, he who loves his wife loves himself. As a married person, the best thing you can do for yourself is to be focused on someone else, Paul says. So we're just taking that principle and we're applying it now to God's people. The best thing you can do for yourself is to stop doing things all the time for yourself. To stop being consumed on yourself and get lost in the needs of others. And I think that's going to be one of the benefits of heaven. That's what's going to make heaven so enjoyable. We're going to be preoccupied with Christ to such a degree that we won't think about ourselves. And that's why we're going to have eternal joy that will never be taken away. Now, one final objection. We've got a couple minutes left here. Maybe you're going through this study in Philippians here, just everything we've covered in chapter 1, and you're saying, that's great. You know, that's just Paul talking about his ministry. You know, that's an apostle. Of course he would have that type of commitment. Of course he would have that mindset. God's given him, you know, a special calling. I'm not called to be in ministry like the apostle Paul. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. God certainly doesn't expect everyone to live like this, to have that mindset, to have these types of gospel-centered priorities. Are you sure? First, you'd have to answer the question of why Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned these words for the church, if they have no application for the church. Why would he waste an entire chapter of a short little epistle talking about that if it's not really supposed to be true of us? But secondly, and more importantly, there is an interesting parallel between Paul's mindset here and the mindset he calls the church to have over in chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. Take a look at that. Chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, like what, Paul? To desire to depart and be with Christ. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. How, Paul? Yet for your sake, it's more necessary that I remain. Is that not exactly what we see Paul doing? Chapter 1, verses 18 and 26. See, if he was merely looking out for his own interests, he wouldn't have that battle going on inside him. I want to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. Who cares about everyone else? I'm at the finish line. Let's go. Paul knew that he's not the ultimate standard. See, Paul always points us to someone greater than himself. So notice chapter 2, verse 5. How are you going to get this mindset? Who's the ultimate example? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Very interesting parallels there. Jesus existed in the form of God. He was not bored with the fellowship, the eternal fellowship of the Trinity. It's not like Jesus got bored and just says, I want to become a man and come to earth. And he would not have been wrong. He would not have sinned in any way had he chosen to not humble himself and become a man. So Jesus could say, just kind of like Paul's desire, Jesus could have said, I desire to remain with my Father, for that is far better. That's very much better. But what did Jesus do? The text says he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be clung to. And it wouldn't have been sinful for him to do that. It would not have been wrong. But he considered the church more significant than his own personal desires. Paul said, I need to remain on the flesh to minister to the church. Jesus said, I need to add flesh to myself to die for the church. It's far more necessary for the church that I do this than that I remain with my Father. See, just like Paul, it wasn't a choice between right and wrong, godly and ungodly. It was a choice between two appropriate desires, where a desire to love and serve the church ultimately rose to the top. So this isn't just an apostle talking about, here's my life as an apostle, and the church isn't called to this. No, the church is called to this. And it's all built on the foundation of Christ himself, who chose the path of ultimate joy by not considering his own interests something to be clung to, but considering the church more significant than himself. Hebrews 12 tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the pain. He endured the cross. Well, we're out of time. Over the past 2 weeks, we've seen three ingredients for lasting joy: confidence in your future exaltation, a commitment to exalting Christ in life or death, and considering the church more significant than yourself. If you have true joy, those things are true of you. If you don't have joy, if your joy is wavering or non-existent, then there's probably a breakdown in one or more of those three areas. And we'll discuss that. We'll flesh it out tonight. Let's pray together. Father, again, we are so thankful for this humbling reminder of Paul's ministry, and largely overshadowed by Christ's ministry. We are rebuked at how selfish we are at times, and how we don't consider the church as more significant than ourselves, but we often make sure that we are well taken care of and give the leftovers to God's people. So use this to reshape us, recondition our thinking to be others-centered and to love Christ, to exalt Christ by loving His bride, by loving His people, by loving His body. And we pray to that end in Christ's name. Amen.